The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We are in the book of Genesis, so why don't you turn with me to chapter 21 for tonight's study, Genesis chapter 21. Clipping right along through the scriptures, sort of. Genesis chapter 21. No one likes waiting. There's a nervous laughter going on in the sanctuary here. It's funny how we are. We don't like to wait, and it makes us uncomfortable in so many ways and shapes and forms. If it's here in the sanctuary and just that dead silence, man, that's a tough one. But what about in life, you know, when you're waiting for stuff to happen, and it just never seems like it's going to come, and if it's never going to really work out in our timetable or our plan. But what's interesting, it seems that the Lord enjoys having his people wait. In fact, more often than not, I never really, hardly ever see God in a hurry as it relates to the Bible. There's only one time that I can think of where God's in a hurry, and that's there in the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal starts to return, we see the picture of the father running out to meet the sinner, the prodigal, and he runs out and gives him a big old hug and a kiss, and you know that story. But as far as I can tell, even in the pictures of the Bible and the stories and illustrations, I don't see God in a hurry except for quick to forgive sin. I love that. But in every other way, shape, and form, it seems like God has his people waiting and waiting and waiting. And we even think 2 weeks is a long time. You know, it's interesting because we're in such a fast society. I know it goes without saying, but I was thinking, talking with some of the guys a few days ago about, you know, our computers now and how fast everything is. It's pretty cool, you know, when you think about it. But some of you remember the Commodore 64. Man, that was the ripping machine at the time. I pulled up some statistics just to kind of compare the Commodore 64. Well, back in when I was a sophomore in high school, I remember when the computer class got the Commodore 64. We were really happy because before that we had the VIC 20. And that wasn't so good. But the Commodore 64, man, you could have one in your house, a home computer, personal computer for $595. You could get a Commodore 64. Its CPU had a 0.985 megahertz. And it had an amazing 64 kilobytes of RAM. Not megabytes, not gigabytes, but kilobytes of RAM, 64 blistering kilobytes. And it had 20 kilobytes of ROM, if you even remember that. Now, if you go to the Apple store today, they've got their new Mac Pro, which if anybody wants to purchase their pastor a gift, no, I'm just kidding. I've got a good computer. I'm good to go. But no, I was checking that out. 3.5 gigahertz. That's pretty fast. And it's got 1 terabyte. Yeah, that's what you start with. 1 terabyte. Not a gigabyte or, you know, whatever. It's a terabyte of solid state madness. Man. And you can store as much as you want. Well, you know, and if you get stuck there, you just keep adding on more terabytes now. I remember Tad and I years ago saying, what could you do with a whole gigabyte? I mean, who's going to use up a gigabyte? And now my iPhone with all of its gigabytes, it's stuffed full. I'm like, what am I going to do? You know, if you compared the iPhone to the Commodore 64, it's embarrassing. I don't know how many times faster your iPhone is, but you know, and we like stuff now, and man, you know, and the whole iPhone thing just so, you know, feeds our instant gratification needs. You know, if you gotta use the restroom and you're like, where do I go? Just get the app, have to pee, look it up. It even gets a rating on the restrooms, and it tells you which ones are clean, which ones are dirty, which ones the proprietors are friendly toward non-paying customers, and which ones, like, it's amazing. It's a beautiful app. Instant gratification. We don't wait for stuff anymore. Man, you know, this idea of waiting. But in the Bible, minutes, that's not even recorded. It's always in the years, it seems, and just about every story that you think of. Right now, we're on the story of Abraham. We've been watching him wait for the promise of God to come to pass, the promise of a son through he and Sarah, the son who now they know they're going to call him Ishmael. He hasn't been born yet, but he's been given the name. And man, they've been waiting for years and years and years, minimally 25 since the promise was given. 25 years. How many of you have waited 25 years for something? Maybe some of you have, but man, we get uptight when it's 15 minutes. You know, we look at Moses. There, Moses was raised in Egypt to be a Pharaoh, really. The next in line, it would seem, according to Josephus. And the Bible sort of implies that. And he was there being prepped for 40 years. But that would not be his time. He was supposed to leave and go into the land of Midian, across the desert, where he'd serve as a shepherd. To an Egyptian, a shepherd was an abomination. It was the lowest job on the totem pole. And so there Moses served in Midian as a shepherd for 40 more years. And then at the ripe old age of 80, that's when the Lord said, okay, now you're ready, Moses. I'm going to have you do an amazing work of ministry. How many of you have waited 80 years to begin your ministry? That was Moses. And we could go on and on. We had Jesus even who took time before he did any miracles, before he raised anybody from the dead. Even Jesus waited 30 years. And even before that all took place, he was led out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Remember that? He was out there for 40 days and 40 nights. There was time that had to go by and waiting. And Paul the Apostle, before he could really be used, had to have years and years out in the deserts of Arabia before he could start his ministry. David had to run from King Saul for years and years and years before, even though he was anointed by Samuel the prophet, before he could become the king over all of Israel, he had to wait years and years running and hiding in caves. And we could go on and on, talking about all the prophets, all the people used by God, even the nations, even as Israel wanted to go to the promised land, but they, before they could possess the land that Abraham was promised, they had to have 450 years. Man, the Lord was in no hurry there. 450 years before the land would be available to the children of Israel. And even before that, they had to wander for 40 more years there in the wilderness. So don't get the idea that God is going to zip you right along and things are going to move very quickly with the Lord. Because what we see in the Bible is that which requires great patience and long-suffering toward the Lord. Not that the Lord is doing anything wrong. In fact, what we know about the Lord when you read the Bible is that his timing is perfect. And it's not like our timing. So before you get too riled up and upset in this fast-paced culture and all that, man, we need to take a chill pill and totally calm down, don't we? We're so hyper. We want to move and we want to do this. I see this. It's a hard thing to encourage young people. You know, I want to go on the mission field. I want to do this. I want to do that. And there's no real waiting that takes place. And so I see a lot of people just kind of jump the gun and get ahead of the Lord. That's a big mistake. Abraham did that. Tried to jump the gun, didn't he? And had the whole thing with Hagar. And Ishmael, that's what happens when you try to hurry things along. Learn the lessons from the Bible. The reason I bring up this idea of waiting and being patient and just trusting that the Lord truly does know more than we know. His ways are, in fact, higher than our ways. His thoughts are truly wiser than our thoughts. And so we need to just say, okay, Lord, we're going to wait. We're going to wait upon you. And do what the Bible says, to be anxious for how much? Nothing. I believe it's the King Jimmy that says, be careful for nothing. But the idea is, don't care to the point of anxiety. You can be careless, is the idea about it, because the Lord is in control. So be anxious or careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. So it's okay to pray and seek the Lord, but to wait upon the Lord. Well, if you wait upon the Lord, you'll see that your strength will be renewed. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and you'll not grow weary, and you'll walk and you'll not faint. But that's for those who wait upon the Lord. We finally come to the point where God's promise is now going to be answered. So this is a great part of the story of Abraham, where Sarah and Abraham are met by the Lord, and the miraculous child, Isaac, he's going to be a miracle. Abraham's over 100, Sarah's over 90, and now she's with child. Let's take a look here in chapter 21. Great stuff. It says in chapter 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. There's a bunch here that we can consider, but as he had said, as he had spoken, whatever the word of the Lord says, his promises are true, and everything in him is yea and amen. It's a done deal. And even though Sarah and Abraham had to wait year after year after year, finally the word of the Lord came as it had spoken. Now the word visited there, it's a great word in the Hebrew. It means to pay attention to or to observe. It's like the Lord just really gave his attention to Sarah and knew that she had had lapses in faith, even as she laughed behind the tent door. Remember that? She laughed when the Lord said, Sarah's going to have a baby, and she was hiding behind the tent door. That's for sure. Like, we're going to have pleasure, Abraham and I, in our senior citizen years, as far as they are. And she laughed. And the Lord says, hey, why did Sarah laugh behind the door? And Sarah came out from behind the door. So I didn't laugh. Remember that? And the Lord said, yes, you did. And that was the end of that discussion. It's going to come into play here in this chapter again, the laughter that she had there. But now the Lord remembers her, he visits her, and I love this. The Lord visited her or gave attention to her. Man, I love that. And it was as he said, the fulfillment of his word. I love that. So verse 2, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. Of course, if you recall there in chapter 17, verse 19, that's what they were to do. So Abraham really is being faithful. As it says in Genesis 17, 19, God said to Sarah, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation, would then go through Isaac. And the Lord is fulfilling that promise, and it's an everlasting covenant. And so Abraham, he calls his name Isaac. And it says, verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So if you're taking notes, the first thing I'd like to just draw your attention to is Abraham's obedience. I like how Abraham's obeying the Lord. He doesn't call him Herkimer or Murgiford. He calls his name Isaac, which the Lord told him to. That's the name that was given. He's obedient in naming him, but also notice he's obedient in circumcising Isaac, his son, which was the mark that God would give to the Jews, starting with Abraham, that would set them apart. And be a mark upon their whole nation. So it says he did all those things, verse 4, and I've marked this in my Bible, as God had commanded him. Man, it's so important to be obedient to God's word. I like how Abraham's obeying his word to the T. So he's naming him Isaac, like God said, and he circumcises his son, being 8 days old. So he's obedience, demonstrating obedience. And verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. I wonder if he went out and played football and stuff like that. I don't know. We'll see when we get to heaven. But verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. What's going on? Well, we have obedience first, showing Abraham in his obedience to circumcise and to name him Isaac, but we also have here remembrance. Sarah looks back and says, man, I remember when I laughed. And notice the language here. It says that God hath made me to laugh. She's remembering it that it was the Lord who made her laugh because of what he said. Sarah's going to give birth to a son. And God sort of made a funny there. That's what she's saying, so that I can laugh and that everybody can laugh with me. Now, the reason this is important is because from time to time, some of the grouchier people don't like to laugh in church. They think to tell jokes in church, it's wrong. You should never be funny in church. The thing is, I vehemently reject that whole notion. I see all kinds of funny things in the Bible, and the Lord is very much a part of that. And the Bible says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. Yes, he was a man of many sorrows. I'll give you that. But he was also anointed with the oil of gladness. And Jesus cracked jokes. You just kind of miss them because in our culture, we don't think of them as funny as maybe they did. But think about the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about, you know, you that have a beam in your eye. And you go to pick out the little sliver, the splinter that's in somebody else's eyes. You're walking around with a beam, boom, 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 bumping into people with your beam in your eye. That's funny stuff. Jesus is being hilarious there. You know, it's just so ridiculous. The imagery is kind of funny, but that's the point. That's what Jesus, he was using humor. And by the way, you know, the Lord created humor. The Lord created laughter. And there is a time to weep and mourn, but there's also a time to laugh. Don't ever be, you know, the grouchy Christian who can't laugh. That's something that you and I need to be careful of. And I very strongly would urge you to read your Bible and see the things that are kind of funny, because there are many things in the Bible that are quite hilarious. I think that's great. Here, Sarah even gives us permission to laugh with her. So if you were mad at me a few weeks ago for sort of laughing that an old lady was having a baby, Sarah's saying, come on, you guys, laugh. This is a real knee slapper. You should laugh. It's okay. And she even gives us license right here. She says, oh, man, God made me to laugh so that all that will hear will laugh with me. And, by the way, Isaac's name means laughter. So this is a big comedy scene right here in the Bible. Laughter's born and Sarah's laughing. Now, the cool thing is her laughter was the laughter of sort of, I think, unbelief originally behind the tent door. But now I see that, you know, as we look at this part of the story, she's still laughing, but she's laughing like Abraham laughed. Remember how Abraham laughed in the chapter before she laughed? And we got to remember, some was laughter of unbelief in Sarah, but Abraham laughed, and he was literally rolling on the floor in laughter. Remember that? We saw that earlier because he just thought, this is hilarious. The Lord's going to give us a child, and I'm 100 years old. This is crazy. And so it's all good. It's good to laugh. I think that's an important thing not to forget. And I'm sad that the church, some of the church, has gone to stoic sort of sour behavior, where everything's doom and gloom and dark and so reverent that there's no place for joy. That's a big mistake if we lose the joy part. So we see a remembrance, how she remembered that she laughed, but now she's laughing in a good way. By the way, some churches take this way too far. Have you ever heard of the Holy Laughter Movement? Have you seen it? I remember when Rodney Howard Brown started doing that, and he'd have services, and he'd just start laughing and crack a little joke, and then the church would be all rolling on the floor, laughing in the spirit, and it got crazy. And there's always people that want to take things too far. It's like the old pendulum swing. And I actually called that ministry up in Toronto years ago when the Holy Laughter Movement really got big. And by the way, there's a new, younger, hipper version of that from the same ministry, by the way, the Bethel Movement right now. And people are rolling on the floor laughing and laughing in the spirit and being drunk in the spirit and those kinds of things. And the problem that I have is I don't see that as one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There's actually a long list of things the Holy Spirit will do and does do. But when people start making up stuff that's not in the Bible, that's where we go wrong. And this holy laughter thing, I don't see it. So I called him. I think Tad was with me when we called him. Remember that up at the youth center? We called those guys and we said, hey, tell us, where do you biblically support the holy laughter movement? And so they went to Ecclesiastes and read us that scripture. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Well, and we said, well, where do you see the slaying in the spirit in the Bible? When does God slay people in the spirit? And he says, well, the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to get Jesus and the Roman soldiers, Jesus said, I am he, and all the Roman soldiers fell over backwards. They were slain in the spirit. Now, here's the thing. They were all unbelievers. The Roman soldiers were. And I have no question in my mind the Lord could knock people over if he wants to. Roman soldiers. I think that's a funny moment of the Bible, by the way. Like the Roman soldiers all lined up in their armor. Where's Jesus? And all of a sudden, I am he. Clink, 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 clink. Like dominoes. You know what I mean? It's like the whole Roman falling over. So that was maybe holy laughter there, but I don't know. But it was also slaying in the spirit. No, that's just taking a license to the stories of the Bible and making some spiritual movement that's not even biblical. So be careful about that. So there's a balance. It's a time to laugh, that's true, but there's not a time to have services around that and just say, we're going to have holy laughter and make into some weird drunken craziness. That's what happens, and it should not be. So she's laughing, and she gives us license. All that will hear this will laugh with me. And so we see that. Then it moves from just the remembrance to worship. Verse 8, as the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And I see worship there. So we got obedience, verse 3 and 4. And we've got remembrance, Sarah there in verse 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, we have Abraham making a great feast. Well, I don't see worship there. You know, I think sometimes just celebration with a meal, celebrating what God has done, that's good stuff right there. Now, as a pastor, I've had too many meals. I go out and meet with people all the time, and man, there's so many nice people in our church that invite me and Deb over for dinner, and it's just too hazardous, so I don't celebrate as much anymore. I'm trying to back away. So if you're going to meet with me, let's go out for coffee, okay, please? But there's a lot of times where it's really fun to celebrate with a meal, and that's what Abraham's doing. He's making a big feast. And that's cool. That's something that's biblically cool and sound. And we're going to see the feasts are going to be something that later the Lord's going to establish. And they're going to be remembrances of great things that God has done. Feast of Tabernacles, for example, and others that we're going to get into when we get to the book of Exodus just in a few weeks. Well, it says there in verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman, I will make a nation because he is thy seed. Now, here we have something that's kind of tough. You see this poor Hagar, and your heart does go out to her. But let's look at the big picture before we look at the more up close. If you were going to be a nation of people just based on ease of life, would you choose to be the Jewish people or would you choose to be the Arab people? Just based on ease of life, were there times where 6 million Arabs were put in the ovens of the Germans there at the Holocaust? Think of how many times over the centuries people have tried to exterminate the Jews. There's times where millions of Jews were killed just because Satan wanted to see the Jews destroyed. Haman, there in the book of Esther, wanted to exterminate them as a people altogether and was getting ready to kill them all. And we could go on, and we have, about the stories of the Jews. Whereas the Arabs have lived for centuries, and there they are with oil in the Middle East. But the prophecies that were given to Hagar earlier, in the earlier chapters, they really have come to pass. And the Arab nation, the Arab people are a powerful people. So before you get too mad at God, I've actually seen people say, this just isn't fair. God says, listen to Sarah, cast out the bondwoman and her son, kick him out. And at the initial read, we're going to see this is a problem. You know, Hagar's going to go through a little trouble. We're going to see that tonight. But one of the things we need to glean from this is Abraham's doing. Because of Abraham's sin, there's going to be suffering in his family. I hope you realize that sin brings about suffering. And it's not just in your own personal suffering. I believe there's something especially about us dads and us fathers and husbands One of the things you have to remember is your sin will affect your family, perhaps worse than anybody else's. The Lord wants the man to be the covering. The Lord wants the man to lead his family in the ways of the Lord in spiritual leadership. But if we lead in sin, then don't be surprised when your family starts to suffer. Ask Achan, who stole the accursed thing there in Jericho and ended up his whole family being wiped out because of his greediness. And there's many examples in the Bible of because of the sins of the father, the rest of the family was sort of messed up and tweaked out. So all that to say, man, we need to have compassion on Hagar, but also understand it's not God's fault. It's because of the sin of humanity that suffering is in this world. And this is one example of that we see in the Bible all the time. Be in remembrance of that, because people say, if God is love, then why does he allow people to suffer? God allows people to suffer because he allows people to be sovereign. People get to do whatever they want. People have their own free will. God gave us our free will. And because we exercise that free will in a poor and sinful way, the wages of sin is death, and the way of the transgressor is hard. And so we do the bad things. We bring suffering and sin into this world, and it even affects what we would even seemingly call the innocent, even though there are no innocent people, really, because we're all sinners. But it's true. It's hard sometimes. I have to say, like when you see, for example, cancer with a child, that's a hard one. How do you deal with that? How do you think through that? And what we have to realize is God created us in total perfection. But humanity ushered sin into this world. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that it's man's fault, that there's sin and disease and death and destruction. So when people shake their puny little fists at God, they should be shaking them at their own face. Because, but I wasn't there in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten of the forbidden fruit. Yeah, but you've sinned just like Adam and just like Eve. You've sinned. Even if you've done one little sin, man, you're guilty, and so am I. So we need to be very careful not to blame God. See, in this story, it's going to be brutal, I got to tell you, and we're going to see the repercussion of sin. But when you see the story kind of pan out, you're going to see the glory, compassion of a loving father. Even though his kids are sinners and miserable, wretched transgressors, we're going to see God step in and even take care of the results of Abraham's sin. It's an important thing to think through and to pray about, because there's a lot of people asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The answer, there are no good people. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And because of the sinfulness of humanity in general, there's all kinds of trouble with humanity. And God, the rest of the Bible is about God reconciling sinful humanity back into himself. And ultimately, Jesus coming, dying on the cross for our sins. And that's the beauty of the gospel. This story is going to demonstrate that. But there's also another little story within a story that we need to see here. Paul the Apostle will point this out. See, as we look at this, there's a few elements that happen. First of all, note verse 9. Sarah sees Hagar's son Ishmael mocking Isaac. Ishmael is a young teenager now, and Isaac is just a little tiny kid, preschooler. And what happens? Ishmael comes up and mocks Isaac. And so Sarah, kind of the mother bear, comes out, and she says, wherefore, said she unto Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, kick her out. And she said, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now, keep in mind, do you remember when we were talking about a few chapters ago, Abraham, when the Lord says, you're going to have a son, Isaac, and he'll be the one that'll be the father of the Jews. Do you remember Abraham's reply? He said, oh, that Ishmael may live. Remember that? See, I think Sarah knew that there was this sort of tough love that she had to show Abraham, saying, that's not the promised child. Kick him and his mom out. Isaac's the one God's going to bless. Isaac's the one that the Jews are going to come and produce the Messiah and save the world. Not so with Ishmael. And so Sarah gives a bit of advice that seems brutal. Cast out the bondwoman with her son. And then the Lord says something that's interesting. He says, Abraham, right there, in verse 12, listen to your wife. You remember when Sarah gave advice to Abraham to sleep with Hagar and have a son? That's when I said, husbands, don't listen to your wives. And then I said, but wait, there's going to become a time where Abraham's supposed to listen to his wife, and sometimes he's tempted not to. Right here is one of those. And you say, but Brett, how do I know when I'm supposed to listen to my wife? Good, there's a simple answer to that. Let the word be your safety net. And you should always hear your wife out, husbands. And wives, you should always hear your husbands out. But what you need to do is measure what is being said with Scripture. So if your wife comes up to your husband and you come home from a day to work, you say, you know what, we're having a hard time paying the bills. I'd like you to go rob U.S. Bank down. Please do that. Okay, honey, I guess that's just from the Lord. No. You know that's not true because it's called stealing, and we know the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to steal, so it doesn't fit with Scripture. Amen? Good. I'm glad you guys are clear on that one. But this one's not so clear, is it? At least on a family level, cast out that woman and her son. It sounds so brutal. But what you have to understand is there's something more to this story than just Ishmael making fun of Isaac. In fact, we're setting up an allegory of the law or the flesh, works of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit and the gospel of grace. Really? You see that? No, I didn't see it, but Paul the Apostle did. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and go with me to the book of Galatians? Galatians is kind of an important book as it relates to the law versus just the good gospel that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The epistle of Paul to the Galatians is perhaps one of the greatest clearing up of those kinds of things. Let me give you a few high points, and then we'll get to the crux of the matter. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh? See, here's the problem. The Galatians were being tempted by the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were people who were trying to bring up the Old Testament Mosaic law for the Jews, saying, these new Christians, they need to be keeping the law of the Old Testament. 613 laws that they had directly from the law of Moses. And you know some of them. Now remember, the Ten Commandments, that's what we refer to as the law of God. The law of Moses is that the Levitical priesthood, the laws of the Jewish people, everything from, you know, you got to eat kosher meats and you can't eat bats and you got to keep certain feasts and festivals and you got to give a tenth of everything you have. And like it was all spelled out there in the Old Testament. And so he says, man, what's the deal? Are you supposed to go back to keeping the law? He says, you Galatians are foolish. It's amazing after you read the book of Galatians how many people today, even in this area of Portland, there's still these people going around being Judaizers, trying to make you keep the Passover, even though the Bible says Jesus Christ is our Passover. Now, don't get me wrong. A Passover dinner, supper, Seder dinner is great. We've done them here at the fellowship because it's such a great picture. It's a portrait that shows Jesus Christ. But Colossians 2 says that feast is a shadow of the real deal. We've got Jesus here. He's the real deal. So as long as we're celebrating the Seder dinner or Passover supper because it's a get to and not a got to, and it's just reminding us of who the Savior is that's standing right here in our midst, then good. It's cool. But once it becomes a thing you got to do and becomes legalism, we've missed the point. And Paul would say, foolish Galatians, foolish Portlandians. And sadly, there are people that are trying to push that. We've even had people do that here at Athey Creek. Good people that I love. And they love the Jews and they love the Jewish laws and traditions, which I understand. But they started pushing it when we'd have Sunday night celebration. And we had pita bread out for our bread for communion on Sunday nights. And some of these guys would come with their little prayer shawls dangling out the bottom. You know, that's what it is. It's, when you see a person starting to wear the little prayer shawl and then the little tassels are dangling from underneath their garments, that's a sure tell sign that there's something weird going on. People are taking it a little too serious, maybe. But these people would come and they had real matzah bread. See, pita bread apparently has just a tiny bit of leaven. Oh, bread? Yeah, it's flat. I thought it didn't have leaven. Well, and so everybody freaked out. There's a certain group of people, and so they brought matzah bread in their pockets. They came to church Sunday night celebration with matzah in their pockets, and they'd come up to some of their friends kneeling at the communion table, and they'd say, "Psst, if you eat that bread, it's got leaven. It's not holy." Seriously, and they'd pull matzah out of their pockets and say, "Here's some matzah bread." Now, first of all, I ain't eating anything out of somebody's pocket. You know what I mean? That's just totally not cool. First of all. But secondly, I understand what they're saying, but it's legalism. That's all it is. And, you know, it started to freak people out and got weird. And so we just said, man, stop that. Stop doing that. And sadly, a group of people left our fellowship and went to the Messianic Church. And they meet on Saturday because that's the real Sabbath. And it just got more and more sad as it went along. And we've lost people due to that stuff. And by things that I'm even saying right now. And calling people out, like Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." Do you sense Paul's using some strong words here? It's because they were returning back to the law. When they were saved by grace through faith, they were saved by the Spirit, not by the works of the flesh. And so that was the propensity for these people. The Judaizers were saying, start doing the stuff again. You need to review the book of Leviticus. You got to go back to the Old Testament law and find out what we're supposed to do and what we can eat and what we can't eat and when we're supposed to meet and all that stuff. And so he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? And there's something bewitching about it. And I got to tell you, here's what it is. There's something really cool about tradition. We like tradition. We like the trappings. I think that that's what perhaps what so many of the Roman Catholics why it's so hard for them to believe that the priests could be telling them stuff that's not even in the Bible and doing stuff that's not even in the Bible. The reason it's so hard is because, man, it's tradition. You go to Mass, and that's what you do, and there's certain practices, and there's certain robes that the priest has to wear, and there's certain things you got to do, and that's why Athey Creek's not a real church, because Brett's not wearing a robe or a pointy hat. There's nobody walking around swinging some incense, or there's not any confessional booths, and but wait, where is any of that in the Bible? You might find a little bit of it in the law of the Old Testament where they wore garments that were kind of unique, the priests did. But you don't see that at all in the New Testament church. Why? Because we're not saved by works of the flesh. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by the work of the Spirit. So that's what he's saying. So verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You know, Paul's saying, don't be going back to the law. It's Abraham, before the law, was saved and was counted him to righteousness because he simply believed. And then he's going to reinforce it even more. Look at verse 29 of Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, you're kind of grafted in like Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us. If you're not a Jew here, be of good cheer. You're grafted into Abraham's seed. You're adopted sons and daughters if you're a Gentile. But it's not by the keeping of the law or by you being circumcised or meeting on a Saturday or eating kosher meats. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by grace through faith. And so Paul's going to make that point very hard. So that's just the Reader's Digest version of chapter 3. But then go to chapter 4 of Galatians, and this is where you're going to see the familiar reference here. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul's still making the same argument. He says in verse 21 of Galatians 4, he says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Of course, the bondmaid is who? And the free woman is who? right? And it says, but he, verse 23, who was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. The works of the flesh, that is Abraham and Sarah, coming up with a kind of a goofy idea of trying to have a child. That's the work of the flesh. But verse 23, middle part, he of the free woman was by promise. So one was a work of the flesh by Abraham. One was a work of promise, supernatural, given by God. That's the differentiation he's making. One supernaturally given, one was a work of the flesh, and he's comparing the two. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? An allegory just means a story that tells a story. This allegory, verse 24, for these are the two covenants, the two promises. One you might say would be Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, some of your translations even put the word testament there. And it says that in many of your margins. The word covenant is testament. The one from the Mount Sinai, what was the big deal of Sinai? What was given there? The law. The law was given at Sinai. That's why the mountain is referenced there. Which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So remember, Hagar was a bondwoman, a slave woman. And she is the symbol of the slave that we are to the law, the Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. You see the correlation there, the symbol that he's using? Verse 25, for this Hagar, or Agar, is the Greek way of saying Hagar. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem. Now, the word Jerusalem there could also be called Judaism. You could say that as well correct there. Which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, the new Jerusalem is kind of the idea there, is free, which is the mother of us all. So there's the old Jerusalem that's under Judaism, under the law, there under Mount Sinai, and that's a symbol from Hagar, the bond woman, work of the flesh, that which is produced from the flesh is born of the flesh, and it is the flesh. That's what he's saying. But we are of Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, the mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren. Who was barren? Sarah. That bearest not, break forth and cry that thou travailest not. For the desolate, that's Gentiles, that's most of us Athe-Creakers, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Children of promise? A promised child that was supernatural, that was miraculous, that wasn't a work of the flesh. Are you still with me here? That's what he's saying. And verse 29, But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. Boy, that's the truth. The law still sort of persecutes the idea of grace, salvation, supernaturally by belief. Not a work of the flesh, but a work of the spirit. It's the legalist that still has a really hard time and persecutes that. You know, we teach a lot about grace here at Athe Creek, and I'll tell you why, because the Bible talks a lot about grace. And we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. Now, what's really cool is we're not going to skip going through the law. We're going to be reading the law here in not that long. We're going to go through the whole Old Testament. But what you're going to find is the law is important and it serves a purpose. It's going to make you and me, us Gentiles particularly, or Jews even, who are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's going to make us so glad that we're saved by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, a work of grace rather than the keeping of the law. There's something in human nature says you don't get nothing for free. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And we're pessimistic. And so there are those who very quickly start to embrace works of the flesh to try to add to somehow their salvation. That's what the Galatian church was doing. And that's the propensity for all of us to sort of say, well, I got to do more. I got to be more. But how harsh is Paul about this? Well, check it out. He goes on. He says, just like that now, the Jews are persecuting these free Christians who are saved by grace, or the Judaizers, I should say. Verse 30, Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That was Sarah, remember? It sounded so mean in the Old Testament. But now here in the New Testament, it sounds like, oh, I understand it a little bit now. Cast out the law. Cast out the legalism, the rules and the regulations that make you think you can be saved by those things. Cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. They're not going to be dual heirs together. You can't marry together or bless together the work of the flesh and the work of the spirit. It's one or the other. So that's why later in the Bible, in the New Testament, you know, James will say, man, if you're going to try to keep one point of the law, you've got to keep all points of the law. It's one way or the other. You either choose to go with the law and try to keep it, which nobody ever has, except for Jesus, or you choose to be saved by grace through faith. Which one are you going to choose? But they don't coexist together. See, that's the thing you got to see. They're not dual heirs. So cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I know that's a bit of a kind of a mess of thought, perhaps, in our minds. But the more you really work on it and think about it, the more sense it makes. And when you see what happens with Hagar and Ishmael, you realize it continues to be an allegory of where the law will bring you, what the law will do to you and for you. And this is a real key. So if you're taking notes, there's a few things just to kind of hopefully clarify what we're seeing here. First of all, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant's the law, if you would. The New Testament is grace. Now, by the way, as a dispensationalist, which some of you are not, and some of you are, it's just a particular view of God's plan and purpose throughout history. I believe there was a period of time where the law was God's plan and purpose to serve a purpose. And then we live in a period, not the law, but we get to live in a period called grace. If you're going to live in one of those periods, which one do you want to live in? Man, amen. See, but the law still serves a purpose. Flip the page back to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, many of you know this, but it's good. Because some people say, well, then why does the law even exist? What's the point? Well, there is a big point. We don't throw out the law or the bondwoman without first considering it. Check it out. It says here in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, the law. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you be Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Man, isn't that glorious? When you read that, you just got to be really, really glad that we're not under the law. The law was our schoolmaster. The word schoolmaster is perfect. I don't know if any of you really had such a thing. I think if you're younger than me, you probably didn't have a schoolmaster, because teachers had to be more careful as times got a little closer to modern days. Today, you pretty much have to let kids do whatever they want to do in school. But when I was in school, I went to an old country school. Applegate Elementary was built in 1911. And it was a brick building with a little bell tower. It looked like right out of Little House on the Prairie. And we had one classroom for 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. And the classroom was so short, even us as 5th graders had to duck to get in the door. It was like this crazy little room that we were in. But I remember my first day at Applegate Elementary, I saw something hanging on the wall, and I wasn't sure what it was until I realized they called it Big Red. It was a 2x4 that was about 2 feet long, and it had a handle cut into the one end, and it was painted bright red, but in there were routed the letters, perfectly routed in, the name Alexander. You see, that was the name of my teacher, Mr. A. Mr. Alexander. And man, he was intense. I remember the first day of school, he just looked at me like this. And he just said, "You're going to be trouble, aren't you, Metters?" He called me Metters with an S on the end. I don't know why, because my name is Metter. I tried to correct him, and it never stuck. He said, "Metters, you're going to be trouble." Now, here's the funny thing. That paddle was hanging right next to the door that went into this creepy side room. It was sort of a basement. When you went in the room, you could see the rocks and the dirt on the side of the... It was like this kind of thing. Today, you could never get away with this, but if you got in trouble, Mr. Alexander would take you into that room, and he would spank you with his paddle, and not only would he beat you, but he'd brand you with his name, because it was routed onto the paddle, and it would say Alexander in that certain place of your back. That was the school I went to, and that's what we call a schoolmaster. He used to walk around with his nose picker. He had this teacher pointer stick, you know, and he would set it on, like during tests, we'd all be taking a test, and he would set it on the front desk, some kid sitting here, set it on the desk, and then he would rest his right nostril on the top of that, so he'd just kind of lift his nostril up, and he'd just look around the class with his nose picker. Now you got to understand, this guy... he was scary at first, but then I realized that he was actually, as I look back, he was my favorite teacher that I ever had. Like, he was the greatest teacher of all time. It was a funny thing. I didn't realize he was joking most of the time, but you never quite knew. But I don't think he was joking when he used Big Red, though. That was serious. And how many swats you got, all that stuff. That's the idea. See, we don't have schoolmasters anymore, but that's what a school, he drives you to holiness. He drives you to do the good things, and it's scary, and it's brutal. That's the law. That's the schoolmaster. And what does it do? You think, run from the schoolmaster. Yes. And you run to the grace of Jesus Christ, so we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So what? Do you think the law serves no purpose? God forbid, Paul says. It served the purpose of being the schoolmaster to drive you to the grace of Jesus Christ, to be able to be a son of the promise, not a son of the flesh. So these comparisons, we see very, very clearly here. It's the law versus grace. Hagar the slave versus Sarah the free woman. That's the old covenant is Hagar. The new covenant is Sarah, who gives birth to Isaac. Ishmael conceived after the flesh. That's the old covenant. Isaac conceived miraculously. That's the new covenant. The old covenant, earthly Jerusalem that's in bondage. And it still is to this day, by the way. Heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. That's the new covenant. And those correlations are seen here. Now, a few other things just to think about. Isaac illustrates the believer. That's us. In the story, it says it right there, Galatians. Paul tells us Isaac represents us. We are the sons of the free woman, not sons of the bondwoman. How are we illustrated by Isaac? A few things to jot down. Number one, he was born by God's power. Born by God's power. Jesus said, you must be born again. Don't forget that. Being born again is a key thing. We were born in the flesh, practically, but that brings about death. That's the bondwoman. But when you're born again, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus at night and told him there, you must be born again. He said, what? You climb into your mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, oh, are you really a teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things? Oy vey. So he had to say being born again is born in the spirit. And that's the thing, same thing. Isaac was born by the power of God. How do we know that? A 90-year-old woman. And Sarah's laughing as she's breastfeeding Isaac. That's what's going on. I can't believe it that I'm still, and she's laughing. That's because it was a miracle. Just like your being born again is not a work of the flesh. It's a miracle of God. Not only that, number two, he brought joy. He brought joy. Just as you, when you were saved, there's joy that is brought into your life when you know you're saved by grace, even as his name means laughter. And he brought laughter to his mom and his dad. And salvation is an experience of joy, not only to the believer, but also to those around you. It'll bring joy. Number three, he grew and was weaned. Isaac is like the new believer in that he was weaned. What do you mean? Genesis 21:8, our text tells us. Salvation is the beginning. It's not the ending. After we're born, we need to grow. And we see in our text tonight that he was weaned from his mother's milk. And there's a few scriptures you should jot down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Along with maturing as a believer, you move from the milk, you move to the meat, which is doctrine, and you start growing in your faith, and hopefully maturity comes along. You lay aside childish things. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 13:11. How easy it would be to hold on to our little toys as early Christians and not grow and mature, but we're to grow. And even as Isaac grew and was weaned, so too we should as children of the promise. So number one, he was born by God's power. Number two, he brought joy. Number three, he grew and was weaned. Number three, he was persecuted by Ishmael. Even as the believer, if you're a Christian, we're told that you will be persecuted as well. In fact, Paul discusses that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Just as our old nature causes problem, our old sin nature will persecute us, if you would. But there's other places in the Bible that talks about how we will be persecuted, just like Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. There's some other things you should note here. Hagar was a slave. Five times in this section of Galatians, she's called a bondmaid or a bondwoman, Galatians 4. But Sarah was a free woman. So kind of mark that. That's kind of important because Sarah, being the free woman, she was based out of liberty. That's our whole thing. We are free. Those who know Jesus are truly set free. And that's that was Sarah and her situation. The law was given as a servant or a slave. In fact, Galatians 3:19 says, "What serveth the law?" The idea is it served, it was a slave to humanity. In fact, Galatians 3:19 tells us, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" It serves as a mirror to reveal men's sin. That's what the law did. All that to say, Hagar was not meant to bear the child. I think Abraham's marriage to Hagar was outside of God's will. But that's a whole nother thing. That's the same thing if we do the works of the flesh. That's outside of what God wants for us. And Hagar ends up giving birth to a son who was also a slave. Because by birth, anything you're doing by your flesh, it's going to be something that causes you slavery. All that to say, Galatians is sort of the commentary on this story as being an allegory. Genesis chapter 21. So let's go back to Genesis 21, and we see all this stuff, the comparative story that Paul uses, cast out the bondwoman. And I just want to encourage you, don't go back to legalism. Don't be like the foolish Galatians who so quickly were bewitched by the keeping of the law. Well, in Genesis 21, now we're going to see what happens to Hagar and Ishmael. It says in verse 14 of Genesis 21, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." One of the things, by the way, the separation, we know this was God's will that they separate. One of the things that God is not into is mixture. Mixing the flesh with the spirit. Mixing the world with the saved. We're going to see that as a theme through the whole Bible. Compromise, mixture, being worldly, being Christian. The Lord likes a nice clear definition. "Come ye out from among them. Be ye separate," the Lord tells us. And here is where it's painful for Abraham to take the work of his flesh. I have no question in my mind this was painful for Abe. To put water on her shoulder and a piece of bread and say, "Okay, good luck. Go wander in the desert." That had to be hard for Abraham, just like sometimes for you. It's hard to take the works of your flesh and to chop them off and to say, "Okay, we're going to separate ourselves from that." But it still needs to be done. And so here Abraham is faithful, does what the Lord tells him to do through Sarah. And she's wandering around the wilderness of Beersheba. And verse 15, "The water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not see the death of the child.' And she sat over against him, and lifted up her voice and wept. Pretty sad story, wouldn't you say? Here she is. She sets her child under a bush because she doesn't want to see him die. So she goes a bow and arrow shot distance away, and she cries out. Now, just a quick thing. It's easy to look at this in hindsight, isn't it? Because we know how it's all going to turn out. But don't forget, the Lord promised Hagar that he was going to bless Ishmael. Do you remember that? If you're taking notes, don't forget, in chapter 16, it says there, do you remember it says, and the angel of the Lord, verse 11, said unto her, behold, thou art with child. You shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hands will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. But the idea is the Lord was going to let him grow and be with him. In fact, he would even later say he would even be blessed. So she gave up on all hope of what the Lord told him, and that's why she says he's going to die. Now, I'm not saying I would have done better than Hagar. I'm just saying, had she believed the Lord, she could have cheered up. Sometimes it's hard to believe the promises when you're kind of thirsty and you run out of bread and you've run out of water and you've run out of lease time for your warehouse for your church. And you kind of like, oh, what's going on? I give up. But the Lord has promises. His promises are true. And whatever you're facing, the Lord is able to come through. And so it says here, just like the Lord, we should know that he's going to do this because of his previous promises. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say he heard the voice necessarily of Hagar. Here's the cry of the baby, or the kid, I should say, the young teenager, I should say. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She must have been kind of blind. She's like, oh, there's a well. My bad. I missed that the first time. No, it's funny how sometimes our misery can hide the help that's right there. And so the Lord opens her eyes and sees the well of water that's right there. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? So Ishmael, the father of the Arab people, is the son of Abraham. But it's interesting. He ends up getting an Egyptian wife. And it came to pass, verse 22... at that time, that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake to Abraham. Now pause for a second. Who's Abimelech? Well, this is in the previous chapter, last Wednesday. Remember Abraham did the old she's my sister thing again? Abimelech was a Philistine country guy, lived down in the southern region of what we know today as Israel, the Gaza Strip. And Abimelech, remember the Lord said, you're a dead man? That's the Abimelech. Now there's been a little time that's gone by, and Abimelech sees that God is with Abraham. So what does he say? He says here, along with Phicol, the chief captain of the army, they spake to Abraham saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done to thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So pause for a second. Abimelech realizes, man, there's something about this Abraham guy that he's just blessed. And everything seems to work out for him. I like this that Abraham's not marching around telling everybody how blessed he is or that he's God's man. I see a real humility here in Abraham. He was afraid for his life when he first met Abimelech. But now Abimelech just sees, wow, there's something about this guy Abraham that he's blessed. So Abimelech says, man, just treat me well. Not just me, but my son and my son's sons. Have peace with us and don't do harm to us. And so Abraham says, I promise. However, Abraham's already got a grievance that he's got to file against Abimelech. Check it out, verse 25. And Abraham reproved or corrected or judged Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not what hath done this thing. neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. I didn't know that that took place. But some of my guys stole your well. Okay, so verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? For he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called the name of that place Beersheba, or the well of the oath, because they swear both of them. And they made a covenant at Beersheba, and then Abimelech rose up, Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. What are they doing here? They're doing the same thing that God and Abraham were going to do. Remember the cutting covenant? They took these ewe lambs, probably chopped them in half. Some of your translations even say cut covenant, not just made a covenant. And that, it's the same thing we studied earlier when God made the covenant with Abraham. So finish up this chapter, verse 33. So Abraham then planted a grove or a tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So Abraham's living there. Notice he does a couple things. First, he plants a tree, which is kind of cool. It's like an act of worship. He does this just as, when was the last time you did something sort of spontaneously as just an act of worship to the Lord? I fear that for many people, worship is when one of the Athey Creek guys get up in front of everybody and grabs a guitar and starts singing a song. Oh, that's worship. And so we start singing worship songs and lift our hands and sing. But there's so many ways to worship God. I like the creativity here. Abraham says, man, I'm going to plant a tree. And something about planting a tree sort of marks that as a moment in life. It's like a monument. Man, this is where the Lord got me through this season. This is where the Lord came through with his promise. And sometimes we need to have a point of contact, a point of remembrance of what God has done, and to celebrate that. So Abraham does that, plants a tree. I kind of like that. Something for us to think about. But he also calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. El Olam is the name of that, one of the many names of God that are worthy of study in the Bible. But he's everlasting. He's eternal in nature. That's something to know about God. And we learn that here, the first use of that word El Olam, which is everlasting God. So next week, Abraham's going to be tested in the most brutal of ways. But Genesis chapter 22 is perhaps one of the high points in the whole book of Genesis. You don't want to miss chapter 22. Key passage. So we'll be going over that, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Let's pack it up for the evening. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is important for us to glean from this passage, not just the literal story. But Lord, we see this lesson that Paul brings out as something that's of great importance, that we are to cast out the bondwoman, the work of the flesh, the keeping of the law, and how we're to remember that we're saved by grace through faith. We're born again supernaturally. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be lured back in like the Galatians, who were bewitched, as it says there, and foolish for going back to the trying to do what the flesh could never do. But Lord, I pray that this wouldn't just be a license for us to live in our sin and to do the things that are grievous to you, hurtful to us. But I pray that the grace by which we're saved would only motivate us to follow after you, not for the purpose of keeping the law, but just out of love, to do what your word tells us to do and to be obedient kids who are just following you because of love. Lord, help us with that. Give us understanding, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. When I was a kid, my dad would give me chores to do, chopping wood and cutting down trees and firewood. We only had wood heat, stuff like that. But one of the jobs I hated is when he made me wash the family car. I'd get out, a bucket, and I'd sort of get some cold water and throw a rag in there and drag it across the hood and say, okay. And that was my washing the family car. It was a bummer. is a work of the law, a work of the flesh. But then when I later purchased my 1971 Volkswagen Squareback Type 3. It was one of those, you know, little station wagon Volkswagens. And man, it was my wheels. It had chrome wheels. It was silver. It was a thing of beauty. And man, when I went out to wash that, I didn't just half-heartedly grab a cold bucket of water and drag a rag across. I got hot water with suds. And man, I was out there. I'd chamois it off and get it all perfect, no drip spots. And it looked, you know, you could just, I mean, it was, see a reflection in the side of that thing because it was wax on, wax off. You know, it was amazing. What was the difference? One was a work of the law, work of the flesh. The other, man, it was a work of something just out of response, out of joy, out of just loving, having my own wheels, loving having my own car. And it was something that was joyful for me because it was just there and I owned it and had joy out of it. I kind of liken that. If you just go to church, well, I guess I better go to church because I'm a Christian and I guess that's what Christians do. And church is a got to. Oh, man, Paul would say, foolish, athe creakers. But if we continue to love the Lord and follow after him with joy and zeal in our hearts, and it's because we've been saved by his grace, and there's just this ownership that we have of our faith, and we keep the do's and the don'ts of the Bible, not because it's a law, but because, man, we love the Lord. We love Jesus. So we go for it. And it's not a work of the law. It's just a work of the Spirit in our lives. That's what Paul is saying. So it'd be good for us to check ourselves and say, why do we do what we do? That's really what Paul's getting at. Something for us to pray about. Amen? Amen? Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.